We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14. Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ has, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, and death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Father, we ask this morning as we look at your word, that you would open up our eyes and that you would open up our hearts. That you would open up our minds, Lord, to see and to understand the wonderful victory that we have in you. That in Christ Jesus, we have power over sin. That we have been delivered from the power of sin. And Lord, I pray today that you would make this truth so real to us. In Jesus' name, amen. The verses that we have just read are some of the most powerful and some of the most profound verses in all of Scripture. And an understanding and an application of what Paul is saying here will take us from that realm of simply enduring through the Christian life to that place where we're really enjoying the Christian life. You see, there is a difference between possessing eternal life, which all Christians have, and possessing or experiencing that abundant life which the Lord came to give. Now, in the closing part of chapter 5, Paul the Apostle began to describe to us the tremendous change that was introduced by Jesus Christ when he died on the cross and rose again from the dead. That Jesus came to undo through his death and resurrection what the first Adam did to us there in the garden. And that's the great contrast. The contrast of what Adam did to us and what Christ has done for us. And that contrast runs throughout the second part of chapter 5. And that was what we focused on in our study on Wednesday night. In which Paul built a case showing how we were dead in sin apart from Christ. That was our link to Adam. And the penalty of sin was death, condemnation, and judgment. But in Christ, Paul revealed that we've been freed from the penalty of sin, which is death, and we've been given justification and life. As we come, though, to chapter 6, Paul reveals that in Christ, we're not only freed from the penalty of sin, but we've also been freed from the power of sin. And so if you're taking notes this morning, I'd like you to jot down four things, four principles that Paul reveals here about the victory that we have in Christ. Four phrases that I want to give to you to help you remember what Paul is saying here and to point out how this works out in our life when we go to that place of not just being freed from the penalty of sin, but also understanding that we're freed from the power of sin. First of all, Paul reveals that we have a new identification in Christ. Look at verse 1 again. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, Paul begins here by answering a question that would have naturally arisen because of the way that he concluded chapter 5. Look at verse 20 with me. Concluding what we have been given in Christ, Paul says this, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Now, in hearing that, someone would ask, well, if that's the case, if where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, then let's just sin. Let's just continue to sin. And there are those today who live with that type of mentality. Oh, this sin that I'm about to indulge in, they say, it isn't that big of a deal because God will forgive me. Also, people rationalize all types of sin with this type of logic. But the person who does that doesn't have a clear understanding of what is really meant by repentance. They don't have a clear understanding of what it really means to repent from their sin, which means to turn away from their sin, to turn and go in the opposite direction. So I'm turning from my sin and I'm turning to God. I'm turning from going in this direction to going in that direction as I follow after the Lord. The person who lives with that type of a logic, hey, I'm just going to sin and do my own thing because God will forgive me, has no concept of what the word repentance means, nor do they have a proper understanding of what it means to live under grace. You see, grace doesn't lead to lawlessness. That idea that says I can do whatever I want to because I'm under grace. Nor does grace lead to carnality. That idea that says, I'm just going to live to please my flesh. Nor does it lead to laziness. That mentality that says, you know what, I'm just going to kick back now and be a couch potato for Jesus. The person who understands grace knows it doesn't mean any of those things. A true understanding of the grace of God leads to liberty. But it's not a liberty to indulge in sin because the person who truly grasps God's grace, to them, that would be the farthest thing from their mind. You see, a true understanding of grace leads to liberty. It leads to a freedom to enjoy life in the Lord. Realizing and recognizing that I have been so blessed because of God's grace. You know, grace has been defined as God's riches at Christ's expense. It actually spells out the word grace. Good way to remember it. And that's what we've been given. We have been given God's riches, God's blessing. We have been given abundant life. We have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. We have been given multiple blessings that cannot be numbered. In the heavenly places, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, and it's all because of what Jesus Christ did to us. It's blessings, it's riches, abundance that we have been given at the expense of Jesus Christ through what He did for us there upon the cross. You see, when I understand God's grace, I begin to realize that I don't have to perform any longer to earn God's favor, but I realize that I am in favor with God. I realize that I am at favor with the Lord through His grace, that I am at peace with God, Romans 5:1, that when we're justified, we're at peace with God. We focused on that, I think, last week. And we have access to God, that we can come into His presence. And so my approach to God goes from being a responsibility to a response. Responding out of love for what He's done for me. Responding to His grace that He has bestowed upon me. Responding to His goodness. And so Bible reading and prayer and sharing my faith and ministry, it isn't a have to. It's not a duty, but it's a get to. It's a want to. It's a privilege that we have in Him. Plus, I'm filled with this confidence. As I walk with the Lord, understanding that God is for me, that God is with me, that God is seeking to work in my life, the psalmist declared that His mercy surrounds us as a shield. What a beautiful truth. That we are surrounded in the mercy of God. Now, those of you who have played competitive sports, maybe you'll relate to this analogy. I remember there being times when I was playing baseball. that during the preseason, there was that time where we had to, in high school, compete for a starting position. And there was so much pressure during that time. And you didn't want to do anything wrong, and you didn't want to make a mistake, and so you began to press. And you'd be tense, and it wasn't an enjoyable time. But then the coach comes and says, okay, you've got the starting job. You're our starting shortstop. You're batting leadoff. Suddenly, you're relieved. Suddenly, there's a sense of rejoicing. That pressure is gone. And as the season goes on a little bit, and the coach, you know, just comes to encourage you and says, you know, you're our guy. Man, just get out there and go for it. Get out there and just, you know, have fun and go for it. Suddenly, there's a confidence that builds up in knowing that the coach is for you. And there's a confidence that begins to affect your play, that you can go out and play more aggressively, that you can take some risks because you realize, you know what, I'm not worried about my performance any longer. Well, that's how the Lord wants us to feel. He wants us to realize that we are accepted in the Beloved. Not on the basis of our performance, but on the performance of Jesus Christ. And so He accepts us. We've found favor with Him. There's blessing that He wants to pour out to us. And suddenly, as I realize that I'm accepted in the Lord on the basis of Christ's performance, I'm free. There's a liberty. There's a confidence. There's a freedom to worship. There's a freedom to serve. There's a freedom to live. There's a freedom to enjoy life in the Lord. And realize that there are blessings in store for me. To realize that suddenly, you know, my life has taken on a new perspective. No longer, you know, seeking to you know, go about the duty, but being in this place where I have this wonderful privilege to walk with the Lord and enjoy life with Him. And the Christian life then becomes an adventure. It becomes, you know, something in which it is so wonderful, living with the understanding that I'm accepted in the Beloved, that there's blessings that are available to me. And even when I go through trials and tribulation, like we were talking about last week, that's all part of my Heavenly Father's plan. It's all part of His graciousness and allowing me to be built up and to grow me up in Him. That's what grace results in. It results in a liberty to serve the Lord, to walk with the Lord, a confidence to go for it with Him. And allow Him to work in us and through us. So Paul answers that question of what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, certainly not, because it's illogical. The person who understands grace, the person who understands what God has done for them, the person who understands what true repentance is all about, it's totally illogical for them to think, hey, I'm just going to continue in sin. But not only is it illogical, but it's also unscriptural because of this new identity that we have in Christ. Look at verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. So what is this new identification that we have? It's that we are dead to sin, Paul says. Not only have we been freed from the penalty of sin, but Paul is saying here that we've also been freed from its power. We were dead in our sin before, but now Paul says that we are dead to sin because of where we're placed in Christ. Paul says that we have died to sin. And that phrase is put in the aorist tense, which means it's a completed act. It's a completed work. We have died to sin. When we were baptized into Jesus Christ. Now understand, this has nothing to do with water baptism, but rather with our being joined to Christ. With our being united to Jesus Christ, being made one with Him. Now, previously, we were in Adam. But when we come to Jesus Christ, God places us, when we give our life to the Lord, God places us in Christ Jesus. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 13. He said, "For by one Spirit we were baptized into one body, When you give your life to Jesus Christ, you are automatically baptized into the family of God. You become a part of Christ. You become one with Him. Now, since we are one with Christ, everything that happened to Him literally happened to us spiritually. He died and was buried, and so too. Spiritually, we died and were buried. He was raised, and we have been raised as well. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now, even though Paul here is not talking about baptism specifically, he's talking about us being joined to Christ, being baptized into the family of God. What he is saying here, though, speaks of what baptism symbolizes. You know, a couple weeks ago at the baptism, we baptized over 70 people at the Wave. And when those people were coming to that place of wanting to be baptized, they were professing their faith in Jesus Christ. It was the outward profession of an inward work that has taken place in their heart, that they had given their life to Jesus Christ, and they were making an outward profession that they were His disciple, that they wanted to follow Him. But baptism, what took place there, also symbolized what Paul is speaking of right here. As they went down into the water, it symbolized their old life being buried with Christ. And as they came up out of the water, it symbolized their new life in the Lord. That now there was that power, or it symbolized that in Christ we have that power to then walk in that newness of life. Now, here's the question, though, that comes to mind in looking at this passage. When Paul says we have died to sin, someone would ask then, well, does that mean that we are never going to sin? No. Paul is not teaching here sinless perfection, that false doctrine that says you can come to a place where you just no longer sin anymore. No, Paul doesn't say that we have died to sins, plural, but he says that we have died to sin, singular. He's speaking there of the power of sin. You see, before we came to Christ, sin held us in bondage. And he is speaking of sin in that form of bondage. Our old sin nature. Now, as hard as we tried to do the right thing, as hard as we tried to do what we thought was right, we still blew it. Because of that sin nature in us, because of that power of sin that was ruling over us, we were under the power of sin. So when Paul says we died to sin, what he's saying here is that we've died to the power of sin in our life because of our identification with Christ. That when he died, we died. That when he was raised, then we've been raised to walk in a newness of life. We've been identified in his death and his resurrection. Now, Paul makes this point even more clear in verse 6, where he shares with us some radical information. And that's the second thing that we want to note. Not only have we been given a new identification with Christ, but we've also are given here some radical information that as we realize this information, we have victory to walk with the Lord and have victory over sin. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, this is such a key point. This is such a key thing that we need to understand. I can live in victory when I realize that my old man has been crucified with Christ, that the body of sin has been done away with. Now, this phrase, done away with, is an important phrase. In the Greek, it's the word katargeo, which is a great word. And the word means that it's been rendered inactive, that it's been paralyzed. Now, Paul doesn't say that the old man, that the old sin nature has been annihilated, nor does he say that it's been completely destroyed. But what he says is that it's been rendered inactive. It's been paralyzed. You see, as long as we're in these bodies, as long as we are in these bodies, as long as we are in these fleshly bodies, we are going to struggle with sin. We're going to have times where we blow it. We're going to have times where we sin. But the victory comes when we understand that the old man, that old sin nature, has been rendered inactive, that his power has been paralyzed in our life. Let me give you an example. When I was 12 and 13 years old, playing in Little League, I played on this team for this coach, Coach Clark. He was a mean guy. He wasn't a fun guy to play for because he was always on your case, always in your face, always getting after you. And you know, you just went through the whole game just being intimidated and feeling like, you know, he was one of those guys that was definitely, you know, living his dreams through a bunch of 12-year-old kids. It was sad. Well, let's say I ran into Coach Clark here over at Walmart in Oceanside, over there in the sporting goods section, and he says to me, Salvato, give me 50 push-ups right now, and then do 10 laps around the store. Am I going to do that? You know, am I going to jump down to my, you know, hands and begin to, you know, pump out some push-ups there in Walmart? Depends on how he said it. No, but... He was an intimidating guy. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to take laps around the store because I'm not on his team anymore. His power has been rendered inactive in my life. Well, that's what Paul says concerning the power of sin in our life. It's been rendered inactive. Let me give you another analogy. A friend of mine, when he was a young kid, there was this bully that went to his school. This bully was always intimidating him, always getting on his case. Always, you know, just telling him he was going to beat him up. Well, when my friend was about 13 years old, this bully, who was a few years older than him, got into an accident where he was paralyzed from the neck down. My friend went to go see this bully in the hospital. And as he saw him there, paralyzed from the neck down, hooked up to all these machines, laying there in that hospital bed, suddenly he wasn't intimidating any longer. This guy laying there wasn't intimidating. He wasn't afraid of this guy any longer. Now, that kid, that bully laying in that bed could have said, when I get out of here, I'm going to get you. But it just would have been words. It would have been hot air because he, through his paralysis, had been rendered inactive. All he could do is talk. All he could do is say, you know, I'm going to get you. Well, that's what Paul is saying, that the status of our old man is. He's been rendered inactive. He's been paralyzed, and his power to control us and to intimidate us is gone. Now listen closely. The only power that he can have in our lives is what we give him by listening to his lies, by listening to that feedback. If my friend were to say, you know, if that bully were to say to him, I'm going to get you, if my friend were to recoil back and go, oh man, you know, and he starts walking, you know, looking over his shoulder all the time, thinking this paralyzed kid is going to come and beat him up, that would be very sad. Well, the same thing is true in our lives. You know, we're told in James chapter 4 in verse 7 to resist the devil. Now, a translation of that word resist, it could be translated, don't listen to him. Don't listen to the devil. Now, here's the thing. He's always going to be there, just like the old man. Until we are taken out of these bodies and taken into glory, the old man is always going to be there. And like the devil, the old man, he can talk. He can, you know, raise his ugly head and say, hey, you need to do this. Or remember, you know, you were in bondage to this. And the enemy comes in and he's always making noise. But what we need to do is to tune him out. You know what it's like? It's like being in a restaurant or being in a department store where there's music on in the background. And as you're going through the store, you hear there's noise. But you're not tuned in to what's being played. If you were there with your wife or one of your friends having, you know, lunch or dinner somewhere, and someone were to ask you, you know, hey, do you like this song? I mean, you'd literally have to stop and kind of listen to it for a minute because all it is noise in the background. You're not tuned into it. That's what James means when he says not to listen to or resist the devil. Tune him out. Don't listen to his lies. The only power he can have in our life is as we listen to him. So our old man was crucified with Christ on the cross, and his power in our lives has been rendered inactive. Now that is some radical information. It's fact, and Paul says, know this. Know it. Make sure it is a part of your life. The old man has been paralyzed and we're no longer under his power of intimidation. Now, in Judges chapter 4, you don't need to turn there, but I'll tell you the story. We have a powerful picture and illustration of the point that Paul is teaching here in Romans chapter 6. The scene in Judges chapter 4 is that the children of Israel have been in bondage to the Canaanites for 30 years. For 30 years, they have lived intimidated, dominated, and oppressed by the Canaanites. And after 30 years, they cry out to the Lord for mercy. And the Lord heard them, and he raised up a deliverer, a woman by the name of Deborah. So under the leadership of Deborah, the people of Israel engaged in battle against the army of the Canaanites who were led by a general by the name of Sisera. The Canaanites came out to do battle with Israel with 900 chariots. Now, 900 chariots today would be like having, 900 A1 tanks or, whatever the most sophisticated fighting machine is today. That was the fighting machine in that day, the chariot. Now, the Canaanites had 900 of them. The Israelites didn't have one. So not only were they greatly outnumbered, but they were also outgunned, but the Lord was on their side. And through the Lord, they were given great victory. Now, during the battle, as Israel began to have victory, Sisera and some of his men began to head out on foot. They were fleeing for their lives, and Sisera literally was running through the camp of the Israelites when he came across a familiar face. It was a woman by the name of Jael. Jael and her husband Heber were Canaanites who had defected over to the side of Israel years earlier. The word Heber means crossing over, and that's what they did. They crossed over to live and to worship and follow after Jehovah, the God of Israel. Well, Sisera sees Jael, and he recognizes her, and he runs up to her, and he says, "Jael, you've got to hide me in your tent." Well, Jael agrees, and she hides him in his tent, but then the old general, this guy who used to dominate her, starts ordering her around again. He says, "Give me something to drink. And if anybody asks if there's anyone in your tent, lie and tell them that there's no one in your tent." You know what? That's exactly what the old man seeks to do in our life. He comes along and he tries to get his foot in the door. He tries to get into the tent, so to speak. He tries to get back into that place of dominating in our life where he can order us around, and he starts to demand that we satisfy him. He starts to demand that we do these things that we used to do, that we're satisfying our flesh. But listen, listen to what Jael does next. You know, any of you gals who are pregnant, it's a great name, Jael. We had three sisters up here on Wednesday night that were leading worship. One of them was named Jael. This lady's intense. Jael, as Sisera is there in the tent, he's weary from running. He falls asleep. Jael gets a tent stake and a hammer. And she comes and she drives it right through his head. Nails him into the ground. I mean, she literally nailed the old general, you know. She nailed the old man. Great name for any of you ladies who are pregnant, going to have a daughter. Jael. Powerful lady. She nails the old general, and that's what Paul says happened to our old man, that he was nailed to the cross with Christ, that his power has been rendered inactive in our lives, that we've been freed then from not just the penalty of sin, but we've been freed from the power of sin, and because of that, we can choose to not sin. We can choose to walk in the Spirit. I can resist that sin because of there's a new power living inside of me. Because Jesus Christ is alive and he's come out of the grave. And that's exactly what Paul points out in verses 8 through 10. Follow along with me. "But if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." Paul's point is this. Because Jesus lives and we are made alive in him, sin and death are over as far as we are concerned. Because that is what is true of Jesus Christ. He lives now, and he lives under the will and under the power of God. And therefore, Paul says that the same thing that is true of Jesus is true in our life. We are identified in his death and his resurrection. And because of that, the old man, the old general, has been nailed to the cross, and his power has been rendered inactive in our life. And Christ's power is then available to us, that when we decide to choose not to sin, that we have the power to walk in that newness of life because Christ is living in us. Now that brings us to the third thing that we need to see that reveals the victory that we have in Christ. Paul mentions this new identification that we have in Christ. This radical information, the old man has been nailed to the cross with Christ. His power has been rendered inactive, which should lead us to a simple appropriation of this fact. And that's what Paul points out in verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the word reckon is an accounting term, which means to add up the numbers or add up the facts and see that they are so. Add up this information, add up these facts like you'd add up your checkbook and see that the numbers match. See that this is a fact, that you have died to sin, that you've been raised with Christ, that the old man has been rendered inactive. Now Paul is saying, appropriate that as a fact in your life. Let me give you an example. Let's suppose that you lost your job, and through being out of work, you accumulated a debt of $10,000, and you were living really in poverty, barely surviving, wearing old clothes and barely having, you know, any food to eat. And you run into a friend of yours who happens to be the president of one of the great American banks. And he says to you, he takes out his checkbook, he writes you a check for $25,000. And he says, take this check down to this branch, tell him you're a friend of mine, show him my name and cash it, and take that money and get yourself out of debt, go buy yourself some clothes, buy yourself some food, and get back on your feet. Well, you could take that check, and if you appropriated that, you could use that to buy some clothes and get some food. You could go to the chart house if you wanted to. I mean, you could just go and say, okay, I'm going to use this to get back on my feet. But let's say you didn't think the check was any good. You didn't think that the funds would be sufficient. So you took the check and you placed it back in your wallet and you never cashed it. Now, if that was the case, the reason for your poverty would be because you didn't appropriate the check. You didn't put it into your account. Your poverty would be due to your failure to really believe that what your friend did for you, and that his funds were sufficient enough to cover your debt and to cover that check that he gave to you. Well, the same is true with appropriation. You see, Jesus, who was called the friend of sinners, paid the entire penalty for our sins. And he slew the old man in the process. And the question is not whether his provision is sufficient, but whether or not we're going to reckon it to be true. The question is whether or not we're going to take what he has done for us and realize that his grace, his death, his funds are sufficient to not only bring us out of debt, but to bring us into life. And so the question is, are we going to believe that and appropriate that? And Paul says, add it up, which leads to the fourth thing in Paul's outline that we need to see. It's not just a new identification that we've been given, that we've died to sin. It's not just radical information that Paul brings to our attention that the old man has been rendered inactive. Paul says, once you realize that, appropriate it, realize that it's a fact. But then he says, here's where it all comes together. You need to act upon it. It's the practical application. Look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, Paul is not teaching positive thinking here. He's not saying, you know, hey, just visualize yourself being dead to sin and alive to God. No, he's saying you are dead to sin as a rule of life. You're dead to sin's power. This is a fact. Now act upon it. And that's how the practical application comes into place, is when we begin to choose to do the right thing, knowing that sin can no longer control you unless you allow it to. So Paul says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Now understand, as I said before, as long as we are in these bodies, as long as we're dealing with the flesh of these bodies, until we're taken into glory, we are the old man, the old nature is always going to be trying to rule over us. Paul talked about this in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 17, where he said, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." But he also said there in verse 16, "Walk in the spirit." Now that's a choice that we make. Walk in the spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So Paul says here, don't present yourself to sin. The word present means to yield yourself or to submit yourself to. Before we were saved, we were submitted to sin. We were living under sin's power. But now Paul says, now yield yourself to God. The word members speaks of our physical bodies as well as our mental powers. So before we were saved, before Christ, all of my strength, all of my energy, all of my appetites, my speech, my mind, my imaginations, all of my emotions, they were all used in the service of sin. They were all used to simply please myself and fulfill my fleshly appetites. But now Paul says, don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So don't, that's the practical application. I realize the old man has been rendered inactive, and so now I'm going to present myself, present my members to God as an instrument of righteousness. The word instrument speaks of a tool or of a weapon. So through Christ, our members, which were once used for destruction in sin, now are used as a tool for God, a vessel that He can pour into and that He can take and pour out upon others to bless them, to encourage them, and to help them come to know Jesus Christ. Now again, we have another illustration of this point that Paul's making here in verse 13. In the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua. And I'd like you to turn with me over there to the book of Joshua, to chapter 1. Joshua and the children of Israel are now in the promised land. And the Lord comes to them and He says, all the land before you is yours. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I said to Moses. Skip down to verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. So the Lord comes to Joshua and He says, go in and possess the land that I have promised you. In fact, every place that the sole of your foot treads, I have given to you. Now, in chapter 5, skip over to there, we find Joshua out surveying the land. They're about to have their first encounter with their first enemy, the mighty city of Jericho, with its huge walls that were 100 feet high and 50 feet wide. Joshua is out there looking for and just seeking to get a battle strategy when he runs into the Lord. Look at verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And so he said, no, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Joshua is out surveying the scene. He's looking to get a battle strategy here to go and attack this city, the city of Jericho. And as he's out there, he runs into this man dressed in battle array with his sword drawn. And Joshua says to him, are you for us or are you against us? Now, this guy he runs into identifies himself as the commander of the army of the Lord. Now, this is what we call a Christophany, which is an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. The reason why we know that this is a Christophany is because Joshua calls him Lord and he falls down on his face and he worships him. Whenever an angel appeared to someone in the Old Testament, they would say, you know, they'd fall down and they would worship them. The angels always said, "Hey, don't worship me. We're only to worship the Lord." But here, the worship is received along with the title as he calls him Lord. So he says to this commander of the army of the Lord, this appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, this Christophany, he says to Jesus, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He answers, "No." Kind of an odd way to answer. And he says, "No." Basically, what the Lord was saying here to Joshua was, "Joshua, you're asking the wrong question. The question isn't, am I for you? The question isn't, am I with you?" That was a given. He had already given them the promise back in chapter 1. "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Be of good courage. Every place that the sole of your foot treads, I have given to you. So take courage, be confident, and go for it," is what the Lord was telling Joshua. It was already a given promise. So the question isn't, is Jesus for me? Is Jesus with me? The question is this, are you for him? That's the question. And so he says to Joshua, "No, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." That was the issue. It wasn't, was he with them, but were they with him? Were they for him? The secret to victory wasn't going to be in the right strategy. It wasn't going to be in getting into the right program, but it was being submitted to, listen closely, the right person. That's the key. That's the key to victory. Joshua had victory over Jericho because he presented himself to the Lord and he submitted himself to the Lord's leadership in his life. And that's what Paul is telling us to do there in Romans. Present ourselves, submit ourselves to the Lord. Now, oftentimes we can find ourselves like Joshua in dealing with sin. We're out looking for a strategy. We're out there looking for a solution for victory. But in actuality, the strategy has already been given to us there in chapter 6 of the book of Romans when he says, "Know that the old man has been rendered inactive. Know this, that you are dead to sin. Know that the old man has been paralyzed, that he has no power in your life any longer. And then reckon that, see it as a fact and appropriate it into your life as being a fact, and then present your members to God as instruments or tools of righteousness." You see, Joshua had the promise of victory over his enemies, but he just needed to yield himself to the Lord. And the same thing is true for us. Our victory has already been won in Christ Jesus through what he did on the cross. Now, we experience that victory when we yield ourselves to him, realizing that the victory has already been won. And because we've been identified in his death and his resurrection, we have victory over sin. We've died to sin. We've died to the power of sin in our life, which is frees us to then walk in a newness of life, to walk and live a life of victory. Now, I've gotten into trouble in the past for the comments that I'm about to make. So, I want to be careful here. And I want to preface what I'm about to say by saying this, that when it comes to groups like AA and NA, groups like that which employ a 12-step program or something similar to that, I have no doubt in my mind that those programs have been effective in helping some people to get off drugs or to get off alcohol. I've met people, even some Christians, who went through one of those programs and they no longer, you know, are an alcoholic or they're no longer, you know, addicted to drugs. I have no doubt in my mind that those programs haven't been helpful for some people. But here's the thing that we need to understand is this. As a Christian, if you're a Christian, you don't need a 12-step program. If you're a Christian, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, it's not a 12-step program. It's a one-step program, really. You present yourself to God. You just need to appropriate what Paul is saying there in the book of Romans for what Christ Jesus has done for you. To reckon, realize, consider it a fact that the old man has been rendered inactive. And now, then realizing that his power has no effect in your life whatsoever anymore, to then present yourself to God, to go for it with Him. Instead of presenting yourself to sin, present yourself to the Lord and realize that the power of that old man, that sinful addiction, was nailed to the cross with Christ and has been rendered inactive. He's been paralyzed, and through Christ, I now have the power to say no to that sin and walk in a newness of life. Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 2 in verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. So for the believer, the answer isn't in a 12-step or a 20-step or a 5-step program, but it's in a person. It's in Jesus Christ and realizing what Jesus Christ did for me, and that what Jesus did for me, I've been identified with Him in His death and in His resurrection. And through Christ, I have the power to now walk in victory through the Lord. Now, you can choose to accept that or reject it. You can choose to reject it and continue on to struggle, you know, in that sin. Or you can accept it and experience victory and begin to walk with the Lord. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, you're in bad shape because you're on your own. And you have no power whatsoever to have any kind of victory over that sin, over that addiction, over that thing that you've been struggling with. The best thing besides coming to Christ, you know, you need to probably get into some kind of a program if you're going to try to do it through those means. But the only thing that's truly going to break the power of sin in your life, because what oftentimes happens to a lot of people is they go from one addiction to another. They maybe get freed from this one, but then they just get addicted to something else. Might be their counselor, you know, or something like that. But it happens. So if you don't know the Lord, I encourage you today to give your life to the Lord and realize that you can have victory in Christ. If you don't know the Lord, you're still dead in your sin. You're under sin's power, subject to that penalty of sin. But you don't have to be. By simply just giving your life to the Lord and beginning to appropriate what Paul is pointing out here for us. But if you know the Lord here, oh, you need to realize that the victory has been won. And as you are identified in Christ's death and resurrection, there's victory and life available to walk with the Lord in a newness of life under the power of the Holy Spirit through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives us that victory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You for the power and the victory that we have over sin because we've been linked with You in Your death and resurrection. Father, I pray that You would help us to appropriate that power, realizing that it is true, and then begin to walk in that newness of life through the victory that You have given to us. Father, I pray that You would work in our lives. And Lord, for any here who are maybe struggling in a particular area of sin, Lord, I pray that you would, that they would take advantage of, that they would cash the check and begin to believe and walk in the victory that is available to them in you starting today. And Lord, for those who don't know you, Lord, I pray that they would today come into new life by giving their life to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.